Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that we're working our way through a series on the fruit of the Spirit. And tonight, it's the turn of faithfulness. And faithfulness is still a big deal, isn't it? Just this last week, there have been a number of items in the news which are faithfulness-related. And I think the media would have a snigger at it a little bit, but, well, it's the Strictly story, the Strictly kiss. They would have a snigger at it, but it's a big deal, actually, isn't it? If you don't know what I'm talking about, and I don't really know what I'm talking about because I'm not a Strictly follower, my understanding is that there were two contestants in the competition, and one of them is married, one of them is not, and the one who is not was nevertheless in a relationship with somebody. And on her birthday, she was at home alone while he was out with the his professional dance partner who was married to someone else, and they were photographed kissing. And, of course, this has caused great pain to those involved. And faithfulness is a big deal because we know that unfaithfulness is deeply painful because it's not the way things should be. There's also been the story this week of the Christian bakers in Northern Ireland and the court processes they've been through when they refused to bake a cake in support of gay marriage. And it's a reminder that in trying to be faithful to God, the faithfulness will not always be universally admired. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal as much today as it was 2,000 years ago, when Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians, and faithfulness was such a major theme in his letter. Now, I'm sure there are people in your lives, and there certainly are in my life, that you can look at the outcome of their lives and be deeply inspired by their faithfulness. I think of some of the people I've met over this summer in China. Christians who are serving faithfully in a place where it's really difficult to be a Christian. I mean, it's anywhere easy, but it's particularly difficult and sometimes unsafe and very risky. I think of a brother of ours who we pray for regularly, who this very day has, if he's been able to do it, he was telling me yesterday that he would be able to get to church in China for the first time. But that means his family will know. And that's not without its risk. That's faithfulness. Or I think of people known to us in our own congregation who have left their own country to come and live here because of their faith in Jesus. They've left their home, their family, their job, their career, and all because of their faith in Jesus. That's great faithfulness. And maybe it's not so dramatic. Maybe it's people whom life has been tough to, really tough. And nevertheless, they've hung on to God. And sometimes we might feel that we're hanging on by our fingertips. That's faithfulness. And God commends it. And from the Bible as well, the Bible is full, isn't it, of stories of people who have been faithful to him. Maybe you're familiar with that famous chapter in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the famous chapter on faith. And there's a whole list of people from the Old Testament. And their implied faithfulness as well, of course. And the writer goes through what happened in their lives and how they were faithful to God. And that is for our benefit that these things are written down and for our encouragement. And don't they spur you on and urge you to keep going and remind us that God is worth it? It's worth it, even when life is tough. God is worth it. And at the end of that list, I'm just going to jump over a slide for a moment. I'll come back to that in a sec. And at the end of that list, he says this: therefore, in the light of all of those people, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, or the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And it's good, isn't it, that the writer to the Hebrews asks us to lift our eyes from these people who rightly inspire us. That's why it's all written down for us, to encourage us. But to lift our eyes from them onto Jesus and to consider him and his faithfulness. Because after all, the reason why we are called to faithfulness is because God is faithful. And he's been faithful through all generations. So tonight we're going to look at faithfulness in this way. Let's go back a little bit. We're going to look at the faithfulness of God. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And when God gives us his Spirit, it's because he wants us to become like him, to become Christ-like in character. Yes, it is to do with how we live, but it's not fundamentally about things we do, but it's about what goes on in our heart and in our relationship with him. We're going to see that when Paul writes to the Galatians, that he's after faithfulness, not necessarily lawfulness, and the being good, and the trying, and the striving. It's not fundamentally about that, but neither is it about lawlessness, where it doesn't matter how we live. It's neither one nor the other. And we're going to look at what it means for faithfulness to come from God, because we've got some nice surprises in store. So that's where we're heading tonight. Well, the writer to the Hebrews was writing to Christians with a Jewish background who were suffering much persecution, and they were in danger of turning back and giving up and going back to the old way of life, to the sacrifices, to the law, to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews was encouraging them to go on and not give up and to look at all of this great cloud of witnesses. But of course, tonight we're not looking at faithfulness generally. We're looking at it as part of that one fruit of the Spirit with nine flavors. This is one of your nine a day. It's not nine separate fruits. It's one fruit with nine flavors to it. And that, of course, is not found in Hebrews. It's found in Galatians. And you might think, well, what difference does that make? But why in Galatians and not in Hebrews? And if it's that it comes from Paul and not from this anonymous writer to the Hebrews, why Galatians and not, say, Philippians or Thessalonians or the letter to Timothy? Why do we read about the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians? It may seem insignificant, but actually, it's because it's relevant to all that Paul had to say to these Christians in Galatia. And faithfulness is a major theme in that letter, much more important than I'd realized until I came to put this sermon together. And the situation for the Galatians was this. Unlike those who were reading this letter to the Hebrews, unlike them, these weren't Christians with a Jewish background. These were Christians with a Gentile background. So it's very different, had a very different past, a very different heritage, a very different history. And Paul had gone to them and he preached the gospel and they'd responded. And they'd understood that the only way to God was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was achievable only through grace and by faith. There was nothing that they could do to contribute to their salvation, nothing that they could add to it. That was it from first to last. It was all of God's doing. And they were doing well. But then, sometime later, there was some people who came from the church in Jerusalem, apparently but not actually with James' authority, James the Apostle. Nothing to do with him, actually, but that's where they came from. You can read all about it in Acts 15 when you read about the Council of Jerusalem. And they said to the Christians in Galatia that actually faith in Jesus was good, but it wasn't good enough. And to that, they needed to add some things, or take them away, because they insisted that circumcision was crucial to being saved, that unless they were circumcised, they couldn't be saved. Faith in Christ alone wasn't enough. Now, that may seem quite insignificant and a bit picky and a bit unnecessary, but actually, according to Paul, this was a big deal. This was actually a different gospel altogether, because if faith in Christ alone was not enough, this was something else. So that's the situation. And if you've got your Bibles handy and you'd like to flip open to Galatians chapter 1, we'll see that in Galatians, faithfulness is all the way through it. And we're just going to take a very quick trip through it, in no great detail, just to point these things out, just to give us a sense of context for when we come to talk about faithfulness as being part of the fruit of the Spirit. So it starts off with the first four verses, first five verses, where Paul talks about God's faithfulness to us and Jesus' faithfulness to his Father in giving himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. In other words, by his death on the cross for us. That is the demonstration of God's faithfulness to us. And instantly, without the normal warm words of welcome and praise that we normally find in Paul's letters, he goes straight into taking them to task. And there in verse 6, he talks about the unfaithfulness of the Galatian Christians. "I'm astonished," he says, "that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." And then he says it again. He's cross. So we go from God's faithfulness to us and Jesus' faithfulness to his Father to the unfaithfulness of the Galatian Christians. And from there, this longer section of Paul's faithfulness to the gospel, where he's held fast to this gospel, which has been approved by the other apostles. And from there into another section where Peter, bless him, is unfaithful again. I mean, we remember that on the night that Jesus was arrested, that he was unfaithful to him, wasn't he? And said that he didn't know him. Well, here he goes again. You'll be pleased to know that later he came good, and that's clear in Acts 15, that he accepted this. But Peter had understood in what we read in Acts 10, the Cornelius episode, that it was perfectly okay for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to mix, that there was such a thing as Gentile Christians, and he could eat with them. Not to call unclean what God had called clean. And yet, when these people came from Jerusalem saying that people needed to be circumcised, Peter withdrew from eating with these Jewish Christians for fear of what these people from Jerusalem might say. And so he was unfaithful to the gospel again. And Paul had to call him out on that and confront him publicly. So we've gone from God's faithfulness to his people and Jesus' faithfulness to him, to the unfaithfulness of the Galatians, the faithfulness to the gospel of Paul, the unfaithfulness of Peter, and then this long section, which we'll address as we go through the rest of what we're looking at tonight. But it's God's faithfulness to his promises. Through so many generations, that promise that he made to Abraham to bless all nations through him. And God was faithful to that in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people. And we thank God that he was faithful. Because just as the Galatians were evidence of God keeping that promise to bless all nations, they went outside the Jewish people, so are we evidence of God's faithfulness to his promise. As we sit here tonight, belonging to him and part of his people in just the same way, through faith in him. And then finally, that section there about the Galatians turning away from the promise to obeying the law as the way to be faithful to God. So hopefully that makes the point then, that faithfulness is so central to what we're reading. Well, faithfulness. It's not lawfulness. It's not fundamentally about being obedient. That promise that God made to Abraham all those years ago, this is what we read in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 7 to 9. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Have you ever thought about that? That God announced the gospel to Abraham. The gospel that we have, the gospel in Jesus Christ, is the same gospel that was announced to Abraham right in the beginning. He announced the gospel in advance to him. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It wouldn't be only those who are physically descended from Abraham, but also those who were spiritually descended from him. Those who trusted in God's promises in exactly the same way that Abraham did. We too are part of the people of God, and we come to God in exactly the same way. It was only 430 years later that the law came along. And that law that came was not intended, ever intended, to replace the promise that God had made. It wasn't the case that God had promised Abraham, but now following the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law, that suddenly God had changed his mind. It wasn't that at all. This was God's way of telling his people, his redeemed people, how he wanted them to live, how they could be a light to the Gentiles, so that the nations around would see them and see what a great God you have. It was never intended that anybody could be saved through keeping the law. And in fact, in that same chapter in Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 21 and 22, we read this. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked everything up under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, the Galatian Christians had accepted this, but now they were thrown into confusion by these people from Jerusalem who said that it's not enough. But the problem is that if they were to go over to accepting circumcision as a way to be saved, then they had to obey the whole law. And the problem is that nobody can obey the whole law, because the moment you try, you find yourself under a curse. Because everyone who lives by these things, everyone who is to obey the law, has to obey the whole law, and we cannot. We are not perfect. The purpose of the law was to identify sin as sin and to drive us to God in need of a Savior. So the Galatian Christians have got a problem. Now for us, it's more subtle. I don't think any Christian would say we need to add to the grace of Christ in order to be saved. But sometimes we can turn it on its head. We may not say that we need to add to grace in order to be saved, but sometimes we behave in a way which says that in order to stay saved, we need to be particularly faithful. Or where we haven't been as faithful as we should be, that somehow God will think less of us. God will judge us. God will be that we are less deserving of God's favor. Well, the fact is we were never deserving of God's favor. The basis on which we are accepted by God is the same now as it was the day we came to him. And it's through the work of Christ on the cross. Christ has set us free. We are no longer slaves to sin, nor enslaved by sin. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, what was it that the law was powerless to do? It was powerless to save us. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These Galatian Christians, if they go ahead with circumcision, they declare Christ and his death to be insufficient for salvation. They're being unfaithful to the gospel of grace. And so, Paul here in Galatians says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? How about us? When we began by means of the Spirit, do we try to continue by means of the flesh? When we encourage each other to be faithful, and we should, do we do it by means of guilt? Or do we focus on the faithfulness of God, thinking about what he's done for us and rejoicing in that and spur each other on? Because it's very easy for faithfulness very quickly to feel like slavery instead of freedom. Might want to think of the prodigal son and his older brother and their response to their father. Do you remember? When the prodigal son returns home, he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the older brother says, all these years I've been slaving for you. Sometimes when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we use it as a bit of a checklist. Things we can check off and say, yep, we're okay on that. No, not so good on that one. Oh dear, I haven't got much patience. Oh, I've got joy. I'm all right there. And it becomes a checklist of things we need to do to make ourselves acceptable to God. But that's not what it's for. They're not targets. They're not things to work towards. That's not what it's about. But more on that in a minute. Faithfulness is not lawfulness. But neither is it lawlessness. To the lawful, Paul says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And to the lawless, those who feel that it doesn't matter how they live, he says this, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Let me ask you a question. What is God's will for your life? Have you ever got stuck on that? Has there ever been a point in your life where you've thought, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Do I take this job or that job? Do I live here or do I live there? Do I get married? Do I not get married? Do I do this or do I do that? It's very difficult when you're stuck in that place. But there is one thing that we know for certain about the will of God for everybody. God wants us to be like his son. This is what he says. This is in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God wants us saved, but he also wants us to be like Jesus in character and conduct. Just like the Gentiles were to be a light to the nations, we are the salt of the earth. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. That people might see us and then see him. He wants us to be conformed to his likeness. So yes, it does matter how we live. I remember a long time ago, when I was a student, I came home for the summer holiday and I was visiting another church. They got some video night and discussion on and whatever. I can't remember much about it, apart from, in the break, a conversation with someone who was absolutely full of joy. Full of joy. And he discovered grace. And he was thrilled. And he just radiated. And he was telling us about how it was so good because there was nothing we could contribute to our salvation, which was just as well because he was a rotten sinner and he'd been forgiven and we were free. So now, because we cannot contribute anything, and because we're not under the law but under grace, we can live exactly how we like and enjoy it. His joy was infectious. But I thought at the time, there's something wrong with that. That can't be quite right. And at the time, I wasn't able to really think that one through and come up with a decent argument for that. But I think I can now. You see, God wants us to be conformed to his Son, to the likeness of his Son. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. You see, we have a problem still, and the problem is that we have this sinful nature, and that sinful nature will be in us and with us until the day we meet Jesus face to face. And on that day, that will be dealt with and removed. But until that day, there is a conflict going on. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16, he says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh, or the sinful nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh." They're in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, we have this conflict going on within us. This is as much spiritual warfare as any talk of demons and devils and all of that, which is equally true. But this is as much an area of spiritual warfare. And this is where we need the prayers and the encouragement of each other. We have repented from sin. We have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. It's still there. Within this section, in verse 19, Paul says, "The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like, should never be seen amongst God's people." But the implication is that they were being seen, or they could be seen, but they should never be. These are the acts of the flesh. These are things that people do. These are obvious. But in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit. The acts of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. The acts of the flesh are things that people do. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is not things that people do necessarily. Yes, it impacts on our choices and decisions. But it's not fundamentally about the outside. It's not that God came to improve our behavior, first and foremost. He came to give us a new heart. And out of that new heart would come this new lifestyle. The acts of the flesh are obvious. The fruit of the Spirit is more discreet and happens on the inside. I think God chose this analogy and gave it through Paul as the fruit of the Spirit quite deliberately. The fruit is the evidence of the life within the tree, isn't it? No fruit tries and tries and tries and strives to grow. It grows naturally from the life that is within it. And God has come to live in us by his Spirit, and he will produce that fruit. So if it's not about lawfulness and it's not about lawlessness, then what is it about? Well, Paul says this in Philippians. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. We know what his good purpose is, don't we? It's to conform us to the image of his Son. Faithfulness to God is about faithfulness from God. If we're to be like him, it is a good idea to meditate on how he is faithful to us. And in Scripture, he compares it to a marriage. Do you remember the story of Hosea? That's a challenging read, if ever there was one. Where he approaches Hosea and he says, take to yourself a wife of unfaithfulness. Take to yourself a wife of unfaithfulness. So he does. And she is unfaithful, publicly, humiliatingly, if that's a word. And after she's unfaithful, he says, go and show your love to her again. And this was a picture of God and his people, how they were unfaithful to him, time and time and time again. And he was faithful to them time and time and time again. And he loved them and he forgave them. And we should be the same, forgiving and loving, sticking with people and sticking with him, because he will never be unfaithful to us. I'm faithful to my wife, not because I'm fearful or because of ambition of what I might get. I'm faithful to my wife because I love her. And the Galatian Christians, maybe they thought they were being faithful with all this, going back to the law and everything. Maybe they thought they were being super faithful. But actually it's born either out of fear that they may not be saved, or ambition in that it would clock up points with God. But that's not faithfulness. We learn to be faithful when we meditate on God's faithfulness to us. Jeremiah says this. Have I got this quote? Let me just see. No. Let me come back again. There we are. Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Jesus, this is the new covenant in my blood, he says. Jesus has come to live in us by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. In that verse we were reminded of this morning from Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. God gives us his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, when we come to him. And with that life within us, he will make us gradually more and more like him. Yes, faithfulness makes demands on our choices and our decisions, on our behavior at work, with our friends, with strangers. And often in very difficult circumstances. How will you be faithful, for example, when your boss asks you to bend the rules? How will you be faithful when there's gossip going on around you and you're being pulled into it? How will you be faithful when you're with your non-Christian friends and their lifestyles are a complete mismatch with the kingdom of God, but you want to be faithful to God and you want to hold out the gospel to them? That's very difficult. Students, how will you be faithful to God in the place where you live? If you're living in accommodation surrounded by non-Christian people. Praise God. Please don't withdraw into a holy huddle where you'll only live with Christians. This is a great opportunity to live for God in an ungodly world. And it will be difficult. And it will be hard. But that's where faithfulness counts, where there is a tension in the opposite direction. For the Galatians, living faithfully meant holding on firmly to the gospel of grace and rejecting distortions, protecting the unity of the church by rejecting that distinction between Jews and Gentiles, acknowledging that the only way to God was through Jesus and Jesus alone, living grateful lives prompted by God's love for them and their love for God, knowing what he's done for them, and in response to that, keeping in step with the Spirit. One last word of encouragement that I hope will really help us. If you feel, when you look at your life, that you're nowhere near faithful enough, remember this. Paul says to the Thessalonians, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. May God help us to live faithful lives in his presence, filled with his Spirit. Amen.